you would, this morning to the book of Acts. I want to read a portion from chapter 1, actually the very opening verses of the book, and then turn the page to a portion also in the second chapter. So Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him go into heaven. And now if you'll turn over to the second chapter, and we'll read there from verse 29. So Acts 2 and verse 29. This is really the conclusion of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts again together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice today to sing of a risen, exalted Savior. We rejoice to read in your word the account of his ascension and his being received into glory. We rejoice to read and know that he's coming again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And so we ask that you will give us the help of your Spirit, or give us grace and understanding in the handling, the understanding, the application of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. More than once, we have followed our Easter service with a survey of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. I was tempted to follow that again this year, especially given that we completed, it wasn't designed, it just naturally flowed out, we completed our series on the book of Romans on the Sunday prior to Easter. So we considered, obviously, an Easter theme, last Lord's Day. Of course, we always remind you every Lord's Day we commemorate the resurrection of Christ. But as I said, I gave thought to it, but I don't want to survey all of those post-resurrection appearances, as it is a precious and wonderful study. Luke references those appearances in this chapter and the portion even that we read in chapter 1 as Christ, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. It is a remarkable and worthy, heartwarming study. Who could not have their hearts warmed as we read of hearts warmed on the road to Emmaus as Jesus himself opened unto them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. But I don't want, as I said, to go through that whole series of appearances. I want to focus today on just one of these, and that is the ascension of Christ. The ascension itself is a remarkable fact. It's a remarkable point, if you will, in the history of redemption. It would be included in a series such as that because it was one of the public presentations of himself after the resurrection. It was one of the meetings that he had with his disciples. It was with his gathered disciples that he bodily ascended from the Mount of Olives. We read in the Gospel that he walked with them as far as Bethany, that home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, a place of such warm fellowship, a place of such a notable miracle in the days just prior to his passion and bringing Lazarus again from the dead. So I just want, as I said, to focus on this today. And what I want to do, and before we narrow our focus, I want to pause, I want to review the key stages of the history of redemption as we see them in the Scriptures. I hope that almost everything I say today is not new to your ears. Some of the things that I will put before you, and particularly in these next moments, could I suggest are in a sense artificial. They are certainly, in a sense, theological. They are certainly devotional, I trust. All of them are true. When I say it's artificial, there's an organization, a collecting of thoughts that I put before you today and just, again, ask you to meditate with me through it. What are the key points? We might even borrow that word I always struggle to pronounce. What are the epochs of the history of redemption? You know, I looked that word up one time before I used it in a sermon because as a Southerner, I just thought epoch, that's the way I've always read it. Because see, it's one of those words I've read a lot. I haven't heard it spoken much at all. So when I read it to my Southern ear, it's an epoch. The dictionary, if I'm reading the schwas and the accents and all of that correctly, maybe had more like epoch. But then it had a parenthesis, and it had a double E with a long line. Epoch, particularly British. I said, so the Southern view of that has a British flavor to it, perhaps. But the epochs, the high points in the history of redemption, and if I could suggest them to you as seven, the first is that of promise. And we have in this promise hopeful anticipation of the coming one. You think of the Lord's promise even outside the gates of Eden, of that seed of the woman, of that second man they expected. Many suggest, and I think perhaps rightly, that at the birth of Cain, the first son, that Eve exclaimed, "See, I've gotten the man from the Lord." Obviously, Cain was not that promised seed. It was only in the fullness of time that the promised one would come. But we move from promise to incarnation. In the promise, we had hopeful anticipation. In the incarnation, we have an infinite humiliation. I remember vividly one of those days in systematic theology that we drifted a little from the theological and deeply into the devotional. But we can think often, and we can even think rightly, of the passion of Christ, of His sufferings. And you see in Philippians 2, the stair steps downward in His humiliation, ultimately even the death of the cross. Yes, there's a low point, if you will. There are low steps at the finishing of His work of humiliation, but the infinite step is the incarnation itself, as He took into union with Himself our nature. I mean, here is mystery. If we have mystery with regard to the triune God, we certainly have mystery as well with regard to the incarnate Son of God. Two natures, one person. But the true humanity of Christ is crucial and central to our salvation. And the piece of that that, again, we have to always hold so close and dear is that the human nature of Christ has no existence apart from being united to the person, the eternal Son. There are struggles we have in the communication between the natures. I mean, we read in the days of Christ's flesh, He even speaks of things of which He was ignorant. The Son doesn't know the hour. It wasn't yet communicated to the human nature. It's an hour the Father has in His own power. But the incarnation, that infinite humiliation of our Savior. But there is another epoch, and we've spoken of this, I'll hasten through it, but the transfiguration. Here we've suggested not an outshining of the deity of Christ at some point in His earthly pilgrimage, but an outshining of glorified humanity at a point in which He had finished that covenant of works and merited the presence of God. When you think on that mountain, the cloud that was there that would shield, if you will, those three inner disciples, that they not be consumed at the presence of God upon the mountain. But Jesus is in the cloud. There's a man there with God. Christ could have ascended then, but He couldn't have taken us with Him. Because the next epoch in His outworking of redemption is the crucifixion. And if I could anticipate here, here's where the artificial stuff starts coming in. I have not often, there have been occasions, particularly when we've been in places where Scripture so clearly puts it before us, occasions of the observation of numerology. I can remember in particular a message in Hebrews 1, series on seven glories of Christ. It seems quite plainly a scriptural seven that is set before us. And of course, we could turn to the Revelation and find so many series of sevens that it's hard to get them all listed. Paisley, somewhat akin to A.W. Pink, was wont to often preach on sevens in the Bible. I believe they're precious when they're there. I believe it's a little strained when they're not there. And I think perhaps Pink and maybe Dr. Paisley at times worked a little too hard to get seven, but one of the things Dr. Paisley pointed out in one of his messages was that as you come to scriptural sevens, normally there's a coordination, some connection between the first and the seventh, between the second and the sixth, between the third and the fourth, the third and the fifth, and the fourth, the central one is preeminent. Well, I have handed you today, or am in the midst of handing you, a list that is not in Scripture and, as I said, is artificial. But I think that observation would apply. The promise of hopeful anticipation links indeed with the advent, which is number 7, we haven't gotten to yet, of His public presentation. The incarnation, number 2, we speak of His infinite humiliation. Of course, this would correspond to His ascension. Number 6, we haven't gotten to yet, which is His eternal exaltation. The transfiguration itself, if we're correct there, with divine recognition of the worthy Son who has completed that original covenant, would lend us in the transfiguration. We have divine recognition in the resurrection. We certainly have judicial vindication, raised again because of our justification. But in the center, we will find the crucifixion. Here is penal substitution. And here, if we could seek to speak of it in this way, in all of these prior epochs of redemption, there's anticipation, there's preparation. As I said in the Transfiguration, He could have ascended to glory, but He couldn't have taken us with Him. It's in the crucifixion. It's in the center of these works of redeeming His people. If we could say it in this way, that the covenant union of Christ and His people is consummated. Everything else has been planned. It's certain. It cannot be thwarted. There has to come a point in which the covenant is enacted, in which the covenant is consummated. Jesus could not die. He couldn't endure wrath if we weren't connected to Him. And in history, He had to be connected to us to bear the wrath. Here is penal substitution. In the resurrection, we find judicial vindication. The ascension, we've suggested, eternal exaltation. In His advent, public presentation, perhaps universal manifestation would fit this epoch better. Here, I say, are the hallmarks. Here are the key points in the history of our redemption. Each of these scriptures put before us. But in this wondrous outworking of redemption, we find ourselves today in that season of history between the two Advents. More specifically, we can suggest we find ourselves in that season between the ascension and the return. And while the Scripture designates this as the last days, and interestingly, the Scripture in 1 Corinthians designates us as a people upon whom the ends of the world are come. We look then in the New Testament and wonderful descriptions of this period between His ascension and His advent as He ascended to glory. When we look at these scriptures, we find that one of the great purposes of this season of history is the great ingathering of people from every tribe and tongue and kindred of the earth. And so today I want for a few moments to draw our attention to this great epoch in the history of redemption, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look with me today for a moment, our ascended Savior. Just two areas of thought today. Firstly, His heavenly ascension, and then secondly, His earthly ambassadors. But His heavenly ascension. I want to pause and take care here to underscore. Much of what I'm saying could seem to bring undue glory to us and somehow detract from the glory of Christ. I remember when I first suggested and was taken up with the thought of the Transfiguration being an outshining of glorified humanity and not Christ's deity. It seems dangerous. I certainly am not putting it forth as a point of orthodoxy and of necessary interpretation. We could say it's one of those matters of the a diaphora, if you were with us in Sunday school today. But even the hymn that we opened with today, He has raised our human nature. We speak about our ascending. We could, with shallow thought, think these are dangerous thoughts. These are thoughts detracting from the glory of Christ. We would want to see His deity in the Mount of Transfiguration. We want to see His glory in His ascension and session at the right hand of God. And of course, we do see His glory in these. But understand, we're looking at our mediator. We're looking at the uniqueness of Christ. Because in Christ, we have two natures, one person. And when we even consider these things that are connected with our glorification, we're not talking about the deification of man. That's why we're careful when we talk about the incarnation. God didn't become man, if you want to speak of it in that way. Jesus never ceased being God. He took our nature upon Himself. And a miraculous conception united the second person of the Trinity to a human nature. What He works in and for us is not to make us into gods. It is to redeem us to the place that the first head of a people should have come. Jesus, you think of, again, His glory in this, things that only He could accomplish. Things that He purchased for us. Things He endured for us. I put before you again to think through the progression of this sequence of scriptures, but Genesis 2 and 3. Man created in the image of God, the part of creation that bore His image in distinction from the rest of creation, the part of creation that was to have dominion over the rest of creation, yes, even dominion over the angelic hosts, man made only for a little while to be lower than the angels. And perhaps even this, the root of the jealousy and the murderous fall of Satan, who would not have another creature to rule over him. But we come to that eighth psalm, and we see the psalmist marveling as he looks at creation, its wonders in heaven above and earth below, and says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" Making him for a little while lower than the angels, and yet crowning him with glory and honor, to have dominion over the other works of your hands. And of course, Hebrews 2 takes up that psalm and the theme and almost comes to a point of despair in which it says, in looking at the psalm, we see not yet all things put under him. And of course, the reason for that is sin. But then Hebrews 2 continues, but we see Jesus, who was also made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And we see this working of redemption in our substitute. We see this glorious gospel in the second man, who is also the Lord from heaven. And Christ has, in his ascension, taken his seat above. Think with me again. I've said many times over the years, I became persuaded early in my ministry that, at least to my exposure, which was from infancy in a Bible teaching and good church, had not received enough emphasis, I came to believe, on the ascension of Jesus. When Jesus ascended to glory, it was not merely, as I in a very shallow way thought, he went back where he came from. The human nature of Christ didn't come from glory. It was made of the substance of glory. He was, as Hebrews describes, the necessities of a priest ordained for men and things pertaining to God. He was taken from among us that he might represent us. And as Christ bodily ascended to glory and took his seat at the right hand of God, for the first time, a man entered the presence, the immediate presence of God. Yes, Old Testament saints died and are present with him, as the apostle describes that intermediate state, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't suggest by that these are not there, they're not enjoying his presence, but they are still not yet fully redeemed. They're in a disembodied state. They're not experiencing a resurrected, glorified human nature. And Hebrews again phrases it in this way, looking forward to the day of the Advent, in which they, without us, will not be made perfect. Thessalonians describes it as the dead in Christ bodily will rise first, then when we which were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And as Paul describes it elsewhere in Corinthians, we shall not all sleep. We won't all undergo the death of these physical frames, but we will all be changed. And in that day, the whole church, the universal church of God's people, will be glorified together, and as John phrases it so powerfully, we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so Jesus is seated in his heavenly glory today. And he is seated there, as we see him described elsewhere in Scripture, as our surety. We see him there as the first fruits of them that sleep. First fruits, as you know, the guarantee of the whole harvest. Or as Paul describes them elsewhere, whither the forerunner hath for us entered. We speak about this doctrinally. We don't have it in our list of seven, but there's a period between the epochs of the ascension and the advent, where Christ ascended to glory, is seated at the right hand of God. We speak of this as his session. And this, if we could say it in this way, is him there without us. And yet we are seated together with him in the heavenlies. His heavenly ascension. Think with me of the things that belong to it. Firstly, he's invested with authority. Think of that proclamation included at the end of Matthew as the Great Commission. Matthew doesn't record the ascension. Mark only briefly mentions it. Luke, in his own account in the Gospel, mentions it, but in a most abbreviated way. But you read from Luke 24 into Acts 1 and you have the full statement of the ascension. But what words were uttered there? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Here's this glorified second man invested with authority. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 5. I want to read together several verses here. John 5 from verse 16. This is a great chapter, by the way, if you wrestle ever with the doctrine of the eternal sonship. Jews recognized in Christ speaking of himself as the Son, he was making himself equal with God, but that's a different topic than we're on. But read with me, mindful of our topic, some verses here. John 5:16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself what he seeth the Father. For what things soever he doth, these also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Think of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. He is invested with authority. He is ascended to a heavenly throne. He is in the right hand, or at the right hand of God. Not only in his ascension is he invested with authority, but he is laboring as advocate. John, 1 John chapter 2, John speaks plainly there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In Hebrews, that book that deals so much with the real priesthood as opposed to the types and shadows, Hebrews 9 and verse 24, we read that he appears in the presence of God for us. Then we read most remarkably in Hebrews 4, we have not, it's so emphasized with the double negatives, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, yet without sin. You erase the double negatives. You meditate on the emphasis. We do have a high priest who can be touched by us. At the right hand of God, and He prays for us. Hebrews again speaks of Him as ever living. We love to repeat the phrases. He has a death never to be repeated. He has an intercession never to end. Laboring as advocate. But then also under His heavenly ascension, we could suggest He is preparing an abode. We've echoed this already. We mention it often in this pulpit. John 14, among the many precious phrases of that upper room discourse, where the Lord there speaks about being the way, the truth, and the life, the true and living way. He says, I go. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Think of Jesus. Think of the ascended, exalted, glorified humanity of Jesus when you read these words. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where I have merited the right to be, you may be also. Think of this. Perhaps this is a shallow and detached devotional thought. But the fact that He says, I go to prepare a place, that the eternal abode of the saints is, at least at the point of Christ's earthly ministry, not yet prepared. It's a part of the new creation that He is constructing. He is preparing in our nature, as one who is touched, the feeling of our infirmities. These are but tips of icebergs, as it were, in the meditations to which we should and must go as we contemplate an ascended, glorified Savior. But as we read the account of His ascension, we consider these epochs in the history of redemption. We consider these last days in between that ascension and His coming again to receive us. Think with me, secondly and quickly, about His earthly ambassadors. It is remarkable that this epoch in redemption's history is connected to the Great Commission. And yet the mystery that we live in, if you will, how long will it be till Jesus comes? The mystery that the disciples wrestled with in Acts 1 on that very Mount of Olives, when they asked Him, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? And I won't have us tarry overly long here, but that is to me a vitally significant passage when we come to wrestle with our understandings of the kingdom of God and our millennial understanding. Jesus, post-resurrected Jesus, had met with disciples for 40 days by many infallible proofs, and Luke says they're instructing them in things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The misunderstandings of the gospel narratives and the disciples in that season prior to the crucifixion and resurrection are gone. And yet with those 40 days of kingdom instruction, they asked, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord doesn't rebuke the question as you've still not got it, fellas. He says it's not for you to know the time or the seasons. There's something you got to do in between now and that unknown time. Be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We, in these days of His session, in which He is there without us, when He's ascended there and He's seated there until His enemies are made His footstool, we are His earthly ambassadors. I say it is remarkable that this epoch in redemptive history is connected to the Great Commission, because it is in these last days that He is sending the gospel to the corners of the earth to gather in a people. Even as Romans 9-11 we just studied speaks of provoking earthly Israel to jealousy. But think of the impact that this glorified Christ had on His earthly ambassadors, dispelling fear. These men that even before Christ returned to raise Lazarus from the dead said, "We can't go back to Judea again. They of late sought to stone you." And becomes obvious they are going. Philip says, "Let's go. We might die with Him." And we read of the disciples in that season. I spoke to the men at the prayer breakfast yesterday. I hope at least they got the point of difference between the spirit and the flesh. The disciples, and as represented so often by Peter, are all in. But in the flesh, Peter in Gethsemane was bold when he should have been submissive. He grabbed a sword and took off a man's ear. A lot of preachers say, what was he aiming at? If he was aiming for the neck, he wasn't a good shot. But whatever it was, Christ says, put away your sword. In the flesh, Peter, all in for Jesus, was bold to fight a fight he wasn't supposed to be fighting. And then that same night, maybe in the wee hours of that following morning, and questioned, "Aren't you one of those disciples of His?" And he denies with cursing. Fearful when he should have been bold. That's where the flesh will take you, even with zeal for Jesus. We need the Spirit. And that's where we find a restored Peter and the rest of the 12. All that trembling, all that forsaking Jesus in the garden and fleeing, and that amazing fact that, as best we know, of the 12, only John is present at the cross. Can you imagine? I've tried often to put myself in their shoes, to have been one of the 12, one by the grace of God to go in and turn the world upside down, preaching what was accomplished for us on the cross of Christ, and I wasn't there. But these men walked into Jerusalem, walked to the temple, and preached Jesus. Stone us, crucify us, do what you will. Doesn't matter. He's risen. Peter can stand there. Little knowledge if he'll be the first martyr on those steps instead of Stephen. God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. David isn't ascended to glory. David's son is ascended to glory. Not only in his earthly ambassadors does he dispel fear, but he dispenses fullness. will not take time to turn it up, but back in John's Gospel, chapter 7, Christ speaks to his disciples of the outpouring of the Spirit, and John makes the remark, the Spirit was not yet given. This is a wonderful passage, obviously, but it contains difficulties. A lot of debate between dispensationalists and others like ourselves about the Spirit in the Old Testament, and many of them suggest that saints were not indwelt by the Spirit in the Old Testament. They couldn't be indwelt by the Spirit until after the resurrection. Well, let's just say I don't believe that. I have a lot of reasons for not believing that. And I don't think this statement in John and others force us into believing that. You go through the book of Acts, you have a wonderful example there of the outpouring and the working of the Spirit of God. You have description of men, both the apostles and other leaders, and even requirements for their leaders to be men that were full of the Holy Ghost. And yet you read of men that are already full of the Holy Ghost that are suddenly filled with the Holy Ghost. There can be outpourings of the Spirit in greater measure, in greater fullness for particular avenues of service and gospel work. And it is this that Christ says to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for. John 14. Again, we'll not take time. Our time is gone. In verse 12, he speaks about the apostles, those following them, doing greater works than he did. It doesn't mean they were going to do greater works as far as more spectacular. He did strikingly allow, on occasion, the apostles to bring back the dead, as he had done in the Old Testament with Elisha. No, their works will be greater in measure. They'll reach to the ends of the earth. We read in the 20th verse of the 14th chapter again in that upper room discourse of richer knowledge that will be possible after the completion of these epochs of redemption. He even speaks in verse 28 of deeper love. You can't help but love one that you love more when you learn more about them. And so he is, from his heavenly throne, dispensing fullness among those from whom he has dispelled fear. Friends, these are just little pieces, just brief meditations on things that are, in a sense, exceedingly simple and yet infinitely deep. I want us constantly to be mindful and rejoice that we have a risen Savior. We think often of a Savior that's coming again. And we pray with the Scriptures, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But let us in these last days between that ascension and that coming, meditate and enter in a little more often to what it is that we have in an ascended Savior. What it is to be seated together with Him in places as we wait for Him. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask you might help us to strip away all the stuff from time, even our responsibilities in this fallen earth, and have our lives here be governed and helped by a greater knowledge of who we are in Christ. And that He is there. He's ascended. That second man. And we're seated together with Him. We see not yet all things put under mankind, but we see Jesus. Help us even today to see a little more of Him. We ask it in His worthy name. Amen.